Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
I'm so excited tonight because it's Wednesday and it's Hebrews time. And I have had a time today enjoying the Word. I come in here excited and ready to go. I want to make a quick announcement. I will be heading off next week to do a conference in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I will be in Tulsa at the One Voice Conference with the Grace United Ministries with Pastor Greg Reether. Bertie Britz will be there. Andrew Farley will be there. I'm the Friday night guy next week. So say a prayer for your pastor, for travels and for free course for the Word. My wife and I actually have to spend a couple of days in Kansas City before the conference for her work. And so I'm going to head out there with her, and then we're kind of going the wrong way to Tulsa, but we'll end up in Tulsa. And I get to spend a day or so with my great friend John and Beverly Sheesby, and just go and get fired up and excited, and we'll share with them, and we'll be back here on that Sunday. I will not miss a Sunday, but I will miss a Wednesday. The reason I'm announcing that tonight is that next week, Paul Tomlinson will make his Midland debut. He has been leading our youth group for several months now. Our teenagers are very excited to have Paul and Lori teaching the gospel of grace. But Paul feels the tug on his heart to minister whenever we have an opening, and I was very excited to hear that. So we are going to have him out here, and he's going to bring his teenagers out here with him next week. So come out and hear what our teens are getting to hear. I think you'll enjoy Paul. Great guy, Paul and Lori. If you haven't made yourself familiar with these guys, this will be a great opportunity next Wednesday night, all right? Well, if you're half as excited as I am about Hebrews, then you're about to lose your composure, because I'm ready to roll. My title tonight, Hebrews Today, an exclamation point. Very excited about the author's emphasis in the third chapter on putting the reader into today, not dwelling on our yesterdays. An old gospel song we used to do a long time ago, God took away my yesterdays. I always liked that thought. God took all of my yesterdays, whatever failures and mistakes I had made, and He gave me peace over all of that. I don't have to live in guilt, I don't have to live in condemnation. Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind me, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't have heritage and that our past isn't important, but when our past has come to define us, it is time for a new definition. And so it is time to get out of that and start to live in today. Go to the third chapter, and I will meet you in the seventh verse. We did some work last week on the first several verses of Hebrews. I have big, lofty plans tonight of making it through the 14th verse, and I have a lot of stuff to go to on the way there. So we'll do the very best that we can and share some of these things with you. I want to open with, as I do every week, reminding you that the book of Hebrews is written from the following perspective. Two important pillars about Hebrews. Number one is to realize that the author was addressing Hebrew Christians, Jewish converts to Christianity, who were tempted to go back into the practices of Judaism, if nothing else, to primarily avoid persecution. The Roman Empire was coming down on Christianity with severe persecution. You could alleviate some of that persecution if you were to go back into your Judaism, where there was actually protection under the Roman law for you to be a Jew. But there was no protection for you to follow this crazy man, Jesus. And so some Jews were running away to avoid persecution. This book is written to those who bring them back. It's also written in that same vein. There's two real veins. In that same vein, it's written for people who feel like by abandoning the temple, the sacrificial system, the tithe, the priesthood, they're betraying Moses. And the author is really trying to establish there's no betrayal of Moses. Moses did his thing in his time, but the greater than Moses has come. And so graduate, leave one and move to the other. The second vein of Hebrews won't show up It's there, but it won't really be spoken until we're almost done. In the 13th chapter, we've said this every week, the author wrote it, that your hearts might be established in grace. So when you read the book, although that phrase will not appear until the last chapter, know that what he's trying to do is not to establish you through performance, not to establish you through Judaism, not to establish you through your heritage or your parents or your bloodline, but through the grace of God. Now, for that to happen, for your hearts to be established in grace, we have to get rid of that evil consciousness and a lot of the attack, and we're going to deal a lot with this tonight in this passage. Even though my subtitle is today, I just liked today with an exclamation point. I'll be honest with you, it'll take up a few minutes, not the whole hour. But I like the thought of today in Christ, being free today and alive today, because for a lot of us, me included, my Christianity for a long time had my past in the rearview mirror, and my hopeful destination kept my car moving forward. I was always thinking about who I used to be, and then I was just, I want to get home. And today was just a necessary nuisance to get you to where you're going. And man, my whole life is transformed. I don't look in the rearview mirror anymore, and I sure do enjoy enjoy the scenery I'm passing. Not at all worried about where I'm going, because I know who's got my hand. Somebody else is steering. I'm okay. Just watch. Enjoy the ride. But that evil heart robs us of life. It robs us of joy. And that evil heart has robbed a lot of Christians. And I'm sick and tired of it. I'm tired of believers being robbed of joy. I'm tired of them being robbed of peace. I'm tired of them being the sourest people in the room. Tired of them being constantly unhappy, constantly depressed, constantly discouraged, constantly angry. There is no reason why the righteousness of God in Christ should not be like a lighthouse in the middle of a stormy sea. So when people see your life, I'm discouraged at how in the past, and I say discouraged very tongue-in-cheek, I'm discouraged how in the past we all came to Christ because we didn't want to go to hell. I want to see a whole generation come to Christ because they were so impressed at how loved people made them feel, at how warm the church was, at how compassionate God's people was, and that they really wanted to be a part of an empire on earth called the kingdom of God. And I think we're seeing that turn. So I want you to know that we're going to try to release you tonight from the evil heart. And I don't want you to, and I'll get more to this in a moment, but I don't want you to think of evil in terms of morality. We always think evil means bad. Evil means not moral, immoral. I don't want you to think of it in those terms. I want you to just use this as an appetizer. We're going to dig into this in a minute. I want you to think of the term evil as being painful, hurt, or wounded. And a lot of us have an evil heart. And what that means is that don't mean what we always thought. It doesn't mean you're a sinner. It means there's areas in our lives that have been wounded, where we are carrying pain and hurt, and that pain, wound, and hurt is causing an unbelievable amount of unbelief. And that unbelief is what's killing us. We want to get to the root of that problem, and I think we can do it by starting in verse 7. I'm going to read through 14, and then we'll come back. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. There's that word again. It was back there in the 7th verse too. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We could read on, but I want to stop right there and I want to take you back and show you a couple things of importance. First of all, I want you to notice that in the middle of the 7th verse through the 11th verse, you are dealing with quotes, and a lot of your text, you're dealing with slanted words, hard italics. And what that means is that the author is quoting the Torah. He's quoting the Old Testament writings, particularly in the 7th verse through the 11th verse. He's quoting the 95th Psalm. Now, I'm not going to go back and read the 95th Psalm. You just read a good chunk of it right there while you were reading through Hebrews 3. That's for your own personal study time. I bring it up because I want to point out that the writer was taking an old scripture and he was preaching Jesus into it, which is what we do a lot of times. We try to take the Old Testament and we preach the substance into the shadow. So what the author of Hebrews has done is grabbed the 95th Psalm and he realizes Christ in it. It's not just a text to him anymore. Now it's talking about something bigger. He's connecting it back to Israel, to Israel's failure to take the land that God promised them was their land. And what the author's going to do is try to establish why they failed to take it. He's going to make a connection. If he can establish why Israel failed to take the promised land, he can further establish why believers are not happy. Because if he can figure out why Israel wandered, it's no fun to wander in the same piece of property for 40 years around the same mountain over and over and over and over again. We can't even live in the same house for 40 years. Here they are walking around the same mountain for 40 years. And the author says, here's why they were unhappy. If we can get that solved in them, we can get that solved in you. And so all of that italicized stuff, I'm not going to dwell too intently on right now. I just want to show you the framework of why it exists. Getting into that in the 7th verse, watch a present tense, and this makes the whole thing pop. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense. Now, a literary device, a literary speaking should be as the Holy Spirit, past tense, said, because this has already been written. We're quoting Psalms 95. So the author should have said, as the Holy Spirit has spoken, or as the Holy Spirit has said. But he didn't say that, and I don't think he made a mistake. I think under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews said, as the Holy Spirit says, because he wanted the reader to know the Holy Spirit is not done talking. He is saying now what he said in Psalm 95. And I'm so bold as to say, if the Holy Spirit was still talking there, the Holy Spirit is still talking here. So the good news is, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, not has said today, because then you would read it and go, well, it would have been good to live in there today. No, the Holy Spirit is still saying today. So the Holy Spirit has pulled into this present reality of right here, Midland Church on a Wednesday night, pulled into this present reality. Today is your day. It's time to get out of your past. It's time to stop freaking out about your future. And it's time to realize that today, if you will hear His voice. Tomorrow, when you wake up, start all over again. Today, I can hear His voice. The next day. Today, I can hear His voice. It's not just what's going to happen in a week, what happened last month, but to live in the today. And this is so difficult for a lot of us. It's called today in verse 7. It's called today again in verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Notice, while it is called today. Does that mean don't do it tomorrow? No, it means realize that today is the day. And another passage, Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Does that mean that tomorrow's not? No, it means every day is the right day for you to hear from God. So you're not too late. Some of us think we came to the party too late. One of the biggest testimonies I get out of grace people is, man, I wish I'd found this 30 years ago. Okay, that's okay to think for about 5 seconds and then let go of it. Okay, just, you know, ponder on that just long enough to let it cross your mind and then go, okay, today's the day. I'm not going to lose one more moment thinking about what I could have done 10 years ago. And in reality, God probably tried to show it to us all 10 years ago and we were too stubborn to pay any attention. I know I was. Okay, so it's not, well, God, why'd you wait so long? He's been going, that's what I've been asking you. I've been asking you that since you came along. Why'd you wait so long? So today is your day. If God's in the business of forgetting your yesterdays, maybe we ought to be in the same business of forgetting our yesterdays. Now, if today is as relevant for you as today was relevant for Israel when it happened, then that means whatever they were going through, whatever they were facing and however they could have overcome it is the exact same thing you're going through, the exact same thing you're facing, and it's why the Old Testament is still relevant. It's why we don't kick it out of our Bibles, because what those people were dealing with are just images of what we're dealing with. They were dealing with unbelief issues. Guess what we're dealing with? Unbelief issues. They were dealing with needing to possess what God had destined for them to possess. Guess what we're dealing with? The need to possess what God's destined for us to possess. They're dealing with an enemy who's out to mock them and vilify them. So are we. They were dealing with a past where they came out of slavery, where they were wounded, where they were hurt, where they had a past that they were dragging into their present. Same thing right here. And so, however they dealt with it or failed to deal with it is a good object lesson. So I want to examine for just a moment what it was that made Israel who they were. And I don't want to do it through long, lengthy charts and covenantal speeches. I want to take you back to the very basics of the most common story that we all know about Israel, and that's coming out of the land of Egypt. We've all watched Charlton Heston bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in the Ten Commandments. And we all have that image of these millions of Israelites coming out. I want to see that, but I want you to see you there today as well. Let's start with this thought. Whatever opportunities they had, you have. Whatever obstacles they faced, you face. Whatever they had to overcome those things, you have to overcome those things. And it's the basic premise of faith. Today is full of as much promise for you as today, quote unquote, was full of promise for them, with one glaring exception that if I skip over it, we'll mess the whole night up. And if we skip over this, we always mess our Bible studies up. Under the old covenant, this is so basic and yet so crucial, and a lot of us just run right over it like it doesn't exist. Under the old covenant, it's very important to understand that every single thing that come out of God's mouth had precipitated with it a command. You must do this. If you do, then I will do. That's the whole Old Testament. Okay? So what Israel's facing coming out, they're going to move into commands very, very quickly. I know they didn't have them coming out of Egypt, but even coming out, they still had things they were supposed to do to come out. When you see Old Covenant, think command. When you see New Covenant, think promise. Okay? Don't think optional. Don't think do what you want. Think promise. And I want to use this for an example. The law, here's what has tripped some grace people up. A lot of people think that the law has been replaced with New Testament rules and that they are written differently than Old Testament commands. Commands are harsh, rules are soft. Okay? Commands are, thus saith the Lord, and then the rules are, I hope you'll do. Okay? And that's silly. And that's actually why our critics are blasting us, because of silliness like that. The old covenant is full of command. The new covenant is full of promise. And here's the caveat. Even if it sounds like a command under the new covenant, you have to hear it with a promise. Let me give you a classic Jesus example. It's the best place to start. Jesus enters a room and sees a man who cannot walk, paralyzed, lying on a bed. And Jesus gives him a command. Rise, take up your bed and walk. The only problem with commands are what makes them lofty and makes you low is that you can't keep them. The Israel had spent 1,500 years not able to keep commands. Jesus walks into the room and gives one even bigger than the rest of them. So rise, take up your bed and walk, which is impossible if you're paralyzed. But what you've got to see under the Jesus commands are they are always saturated in promise. Because if Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk, then it's a guarantee that if you'll just start doing it, you can take up your bed and walk. Notice how with his command is his sufficient promise. Another one. To the woman caught in the act of adultery. Woman, where are your accusers? Well, there are none, sir. Well, then neither do I condemn thee. Now, go. Is this going to sound like a command? It ought to sound like a command. That's because it is. But the difference is, go and sin no more is full of promise. It's impossible to ask somebody not to sin again. How good have you been doing at that? To ask somebody to never sin again, is this an unreasonable command? Yes, if it's not saturated with promise. Neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more. In other words, don't take this as a command. Take this as a promise. A promise that you're not condemned. A promise that when you leave here, I leave here with you. And in the middle of that command is the promise of who God is. So even if it sounds like a command, please read it as a promise. Why? Because you have what Israel didn't have. You have the indwelling, never-ending, never-fleeing, never-leaving presence of the Holy Spirit. Which, if I may be so bold, it's even a bigger insult that we fail than that they failed. Ooh, we didn't see that coming. Should be bigger. They walked into the law, so of course we expect them to fail. But not whenever they stopped believing. They were not yet under the Mosaic law. When they came out of Egypt, they were still under the Abrahamic covenant. They were just receiving the promise. They were receiving everything that God had for them. In fact, they were so excited. God had gave them the land. Let's recount a little bit of Israel's story. Go to Exodus with me for a moment. And if I stay here too long, there's so many, many good things from the New Testament that we won't have time to get to. So if I seem like I'm moving really fast in some of the Old Covenant stuff tonight, it's because I have a plan. Even if it doesn't make a lot of sense, I'm going to try to get there according to plan. Here's where Israel's at. They come out of the land of Egypt. You know the story. It's called Passover, and it's what the Jews are celebrating right now. What is Passover? It is the idea that God saw the blood of a spotless lamb. The Israelites marked their house doors with blood, and then all of them got in the house. And when the angel of death came by, he saw the blood and he passed over their house, where they get the phrase Passover, meaning God has passed over us. That was done by faith and by blood. They had to place their faith in that blood, and then God moved over. The reason, theologically, that God passed over is because the blood meant something had already died in that house, and God cannot execute judgment twice. And since something had already died in that house, God wouldn't be a righteous God if he went through there and killed after something had already died in that house. So the basic prerequisite was, once you get the blood on the door, just stay in the house. So Israel did that. They left the land of Egypt, some scholars say maybe 3 million strong, and they spoil the Egyptians, which means they go out with more than they came in with. But they also go out with something they did not come in with on the inside, a scar and a pain. And this feeling of abuse and misuse, we preachers rarely bring out how the Israelites felt inside. We always bring out that they were sunburned and that they were, and they had stripes on their backs. And then when they came out after eating the lamb, they were fine because there was none feeble and sick among them and God had healed them. Yet there must have been something going on in their hearts because they crossed the Red Sea on one of the most miraculous things the world has ever known. And in the morning, when they wake up, lying on the beach on their side of the Red Sea are broken chariot wheels, dead horses, and dead Egyptian riders all over the beach. And the Israelites realize, not only did we just do that last night, but there's nobody coming after us. This is amazing. And they pick up instruments and they begin in Exodus chapter 15 to sing a song. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him," etc., etc., etc. Yes, it just goes on and on and on and on, and it's awesome stuff. Let's pick up the song a little bit later in the song. Exodus chapter 15, verse 16. "Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Sounds like a great confession of faith. Look at what they said. God did it all, and not only did God do it, but God is going to continue to do it. God is going to establish us in a new land. He's going to put us on a holy mountain. God is never going to leave us. God is never going to fail us. And then 3 days later, Exodus chapter 17, literally 3 days later, 72 hours after Israel records their first single. 72 hours later, verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? 72 hours ago, God was going to establish us in our own land. And now God has decided to kill all of us of dehydration. And verse 7 says, so Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah and Meribah in the Hebrew literally mean tempted and contention. This is what the people do to God, not what God does to the people. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, and watch this, and because they tempted the Lord and said, is the Lord among us or not among us? Now, after all of this experience, something happens in Israel's heart. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want to show you how Israel really felt. I know looking at that scripture, we go, whoa, I think you can see how Israel really felt. No, not until you see this next one. That's how they felt, but I'm going to show you how they really felt. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26, Moses is talking. He said, nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. How did Israel really feel? They didn't just feel like God brought them out into the wilderness to let them die of dehydration. They felt like God hated them. The lack of provision taught Israel, God's not just abandoning us, God flat out hates us. He actually only brought us out here so it would be a big show when he killed us off. I don't really know what my whole Christian experience is about, but I believe God is always at odds with me. How many of you came up under a church culture or up underneath religion in which it always seemed like God was your adversary? He was always a little bit ticked off with you. And if he wasn't today, just keep living. Because God was always fuming somewhere on the back burner, waiting on you to make a mistake. Now, you've just been introduced to Israel and what Israel's chief problem is. You see, Israel has equated God completely and totally with provision. If God provides, God is good. If God does not provide, God is mad. God is angry. In fact, if God doesn't provide in the manner and time in which we think that he should, God is just flat out hateful. He doesn't care for us. Where did this come from? What causes somebody this kind of insecurity? If they go 72 hours, they don't find the water that they think should be out there. They don't just say, hey, it'd be nice if we had some water. They say, would you bring us out here to kill us? I mean, can you imagine in 72 hours, if the love of your life turned on you to the point that they felt like you hated them? I don't know that we really have a comparable illustration, not in reality. We have our own situations, but this seems like it's a bit extreme. Anytime you see somebody in the world who has an issue, I want you to remember this. This will help you to love your neighbor, because that ain't always easy. Am I right? I thought for a second there maybe it was just me that had trouble. Everybody else had that look on their face like, what's he talking about? It's pretty easy to love my neighbor. I have sometimes have troubles and struggles loving my neighbor. And what I'm learning is that everybody that projects something, projects because there's some place in their heart and their life where they're either lonely or where they're bitter or where they're hurt or where they're guilty. That's a big one too. And out of that guilt and that hurt, people project. I should have known this. I should have learned it a long time in the ministry, because being around preachers, I learned early on that the issue that they struggle with behind closed doors will be the very issue they hammer the hardest every time they get in the pulpit. And so I learned that early, because I knew a lot of preachers, and whatever ended up being the downfall of their ministry was also the core of their entire message. And I've never forgot that. So when I hear somebody slamming away at a certain sin or a certain issue, I always remember that there's something going on in somebody's life where there's a projection. And I see Israel angry at God for provision because the hurt that was in their heart was what had happened to them in Egypt. That constant feeling of hunger, that constant feeling of abandonment, that constant feeling in Egypt like maybe tomorrow will be my last day. I don't know if we'll have enough food to make it to the night. You've got to remember this. The last thing that Pharaoh did to the children of Israel before he let them go was he commanded that they double their tally of bricks for the works projects, and he denied them the straw they needed to make the mortar. They had to not only double their tally of bricks, they had to get up earlier and go pick their own straw so that they could have that tally of bricks made. And so provision became a nightmare for them. And so anytime there was any semblance of a lack of provision, Israel's heart shut down on God. Anytime. Now, we could say, well, God should have known that that was their issue and been quicker, be proactive. Listen, God has always allowed you and I the option or the opportunity to believe or not to believe. And so what God does is place Himself in front of us and then give us the opportunity to place our faith in who He is. So I want you to see that I think the issue with Israel and this heart, and I'm going to get into this on a personal level with all of us, is that their hearts are hurting. And now, I have a Jesus comparable. Jesus is preaching one of His very first times He stands in public and He actually reads from the Bible, what we would call the Bible, is the Old Testament. He's standing in a Jewish synagogue on a Saturday, and they unroll for him the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovering of sight to the blind." Listen to this. To heal the brokenhearted. Jesus closes the scroll and says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now that statement was the first of many statements that would eventually get him put on the cross. But what Jesus was saying is one of my primary purposes in coming to earth is to heal the wounds that are in people's hearts. You're going to get excited because I'm going to raise the dead and I'm going to open people's eyes and I'm going to make deaf people hear. But the reality is there's going to be just as many people on earth who have a broken heart, who have a wound and a bruise somewhere inside, and I'm going to go to work to deal with that issue in their lives. So Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, and the responsibility of the believer is to renew our mind. To change our mind about God, to change our mind about His love, that He hasn't abandoned us, that He doesn't hate us. This is how Israel felt. And as long as we have those abandonment issues with God, and God's unhappy with me, and God hates me, and God's holding this against me, we'll continue to harbor the wounded heart because we'll hold on to past when we are told to live today. And so the author, to try to put you in today, shows you the ultimate yesterday, the ultimate living in Egypt. And all of us preachers always said, you know, it took God 10 plagues to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. I don't know. That's kind of a cool little statement, but the reality is that God didn't pull it out of their hearts because He was under an old covenant. He actually just let everybody die. Jesus had not come to redeem broken hearts. He hadn't risen from the dead so that you could have the life of the heavenlies living inside of you. The best answer for a broken heart under the old covenant was to let the broken heart die. Just in case you don't know what I'm talking about, because I realize that I'm kind of real progressive with New Testament reality. And I taught Jacob Sunday morning, real basic Sunday school stuff, and got a lot of response. People went, "Man, I loved that Jacob story." And so it hits me that some of this stuff we don't know, and that's okay. We just don't know those stories that I always assume people know. So let me explain this one to you real quick. The children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, and it takes them 2 weeks to get to the Jordan River. And on the other side of the Jordan is the land God promised them. Took 2 weeks to get there. That's it. In 3 days, they were thirsty. But it took only 18 more days to get to the river. And when they get to the river, they assign 12 spies, which was totally unnecessary because God had already told them the land was theirs. But this is their first indication that they want to live by sight, not by faith. And they get 12 spies, one from every tribe, and they send them across the Jordan. And their job is, you go see how big the armies are. Go see what you can see. Come back and give us a report. And I've always wondered, Why did they do this? If they really believed God was going to give them the land, shouldn't the spies just went, who cares? Who cares what's on the other side of the river? Let's go. I mean, if God can part the waters of the Red Sea and beat Pharaoh, what are you worried about these nerds for? But they don't. 12 of them go across and 10 come back and say, man, you should see the walls on those cities. No way we can scale them. We're slaves. They're soldiers. I mean, they got giants over there, literal warriors, and we're nothing. And Moses looks at the other two, Caleb and Joshua. There's your two famous characters. He looks at Caleb and Joshua and goes, what do you guys think? You're being awfully quiet. And Caleb and Joshua say, yeah, the cities are big and the giants are big, but my gosh, you ought to see the grapes. Go read it. It's awesome. They say, you ought to see the grapes over there, man. It is unbelievable. It's going to take two of us to carry the grapes home. We ought to go now because God has given it to us. And God, in his anger, says, you 10 and your families will die in the wilderness. And so for 40 years, they just kind of wander in a big circle until those 10 guys are dead. And Caleb and Joshua, two old men, go across with the rest of the children of Israel into the land of promise. Now that's what Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll go back there, that's what Hebrews chapter 3 meant when it said in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion of the day of trial in the wilderness. Your fathers tested me, verse 9, they tried me and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and they said they always go astray in their heart, they've not known my ways, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What did he mean? They shall not inherit the land. I'm not going to leave them behind. They're going to die. So under the old covenant, your only hope of true heart transformation was to die. And then came Jesus. Okay? Now we're in a new covenant. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could get in that land? Now this is what's fascinating. Technically, they're already in it. They're already there. But they're not there. And here we are in the 21st century as the church thinking Israel needs a piece of property overseas, that if they could get a piece of property, then God's will for them will be fulfilled. Wake up. They had the piece of property in Hebrews 3, and God said they still aren't resting. Having a piece of property was never the point. The point was having possession of a sound heart. Peace all around you. Jesus came so you didn't have to have property to have it. And then we're going backwards, going, oh, they could just have property. They'd all have peace. If they had peace from the Arabs and from their neighbors, they don't. No. Why are we elevating the law over grace? Why are we elevating land over a possession in our hearts? Why Moses over Jesus? So the author says, man, they didn't get it then. They're not going to get it now. Beware, brethren, verse 12. Beware, brethren. Now he's talking to you. He's been quoting Psalm 95 the whole time talking about Israel. But now he's talking to us. And he says, man, I want you to beware lest the same things happens in you. Lest in any of you is an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And we got to speed up a little bit. I want you to see this. The Greek for evil heart has as its root word, which means the word that the evil heart word springs out of. At its root, it means painful and unhappy. So beware lest any of you let your painful heart, your painful past, keep you from believing. In fact, the author actually says, beware lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing. That's the Greek word there for apostasy. You've heard that phrase, that's an apostate. And what an apostate is someone who's fallen away. And so what the author says is, beware that your painful heart does not cause you to fall away into unbelief. If you fall away into unbelief, what did you fall away from? Belief. If you fall into unbelief, you must have fallen out of belief. So what he's saying is, beware lest your painful heart. He didn't say, lest you lose your salvation. See, we're adding stuff in there and we're missing the point because we're always trying to establish something that doesn't exist. The context is not losing your salvation. The context is losing your sound heart. Peace. You're letting your past infiltrate your today until your today is miserable because all you do is think about where you came from. And so he says, don't fall away from this beautiful moment of faith that you've realized and that you've achieved by departing, by sliding away apostasy from where you used to be. Listen, think of this principle. The area where I do not trust God is the area where my heart needs healed. Whatever area in your life, say, I really have a hard time. I've heard Christians all have this testimony. Oh, I have no problem believing God for this, but I have a real problem believing God for my marriage. That's where your heart needs healed. Been hurt in a previous marriage. You've been hurt in covenant. So you're letting your past one get into this one. There's been more second marriages ruined because the issues that were unresolved in the first marriage just kind of get dropped right into this new one. And we figure, well, if it's a new face, then things will work out. And it's not the face. It's not the body. It's not the money. It's not the job. It's not the stuff. It's us. It's that painful heart that causes us to depart from the very thing. So listen, wherever you have trouble believing God, if it's in money, it's in marriage, it's in jobs, whatever. Wherever you have trouble believing God, there's where the pain needs healed in your life. Before we leave, don't worry. We're going to tell you how to get on that road to healing. Because it wouldn't do you any good if we get to the end and go, no, 2 weeks. We'll tell you how to get a little broken heart. Have a good 14 days. We'll see you then. So even if we got to cut a bunch of stuff out, we're going to get to that in just a moment. So keep. I want you to keep that in mind. But I want you to notice that departing is a possibility. Again, I'm not talking about departing from Jesus. And if you want to leave the Lord, you can leave the Lord. People want to ask me all the time, do you believe people can backslide? Listen, I always believe that you're exactly where you want to be in God's grace. You're exactly where you want to be. Well, I don't know about that. I'd like to be a little closer. There ain't nobody stopping you. I mean, yeah, but I got a lot of TV to watch, and I got a lot of ball games. We all have the same amount of time in a day. God's talking to you all the time. So you can just, you know, rest in the knowledge that you can move as close into the grace of God, as radical into the grace of God as you choose. That's really completely up to you. But I want you to notice that if falling away is a possibility, I want to let Paul help us out here. Ephesians chapter 4, some powerful, powerful stuff. And I can't stay here very long. Paul infatuates me so much, his writing, that if I'm not careful, we'll be in it, and then we won't go back to Hebrews. But I just want you to see this with me in Ephesians 4 and 17. I'm going to read while you turn, or we're going to run out of time. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now, if Paul says, don't walk like Gentiles walk, that means it's possible for you to walk like Gentiles walk. Otherwise, what's the point in telling you not to? Okay? If it's not possible, let me say it again. If it's not possible for you to walk in the futility of your own mind, this is a wasted instruction. Remember, every command comes with promise in the new covenant. So if Paul's telling you don't, there must be a promise that you don't have to. Look at the word futility. The rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Here's what futility means in the Greek: pointless or no destination. How many people in life are walking around with no destination in their own mind? Absolutely pointless. Paul says, man, you are better than that. You should never live one day of your life wandering around as if you are pointless with no destination. Here's what they are, verse 18. These people have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Man, there's a lot of good preaching right there. Because of the ignorance, not the stupidity, but because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Now watch this. This is where it hits us. Because of the blindness of their heart. The word blindness in the Greek means hardness or petrification, as in petrified wood. Okay, it's where we get the English word for petrification, where wood petrifies and hardens. Man, that's a heart. That's a hard heart. That dude's not just hard-hearted, they're petrified wood hardened. It doesn't get any worse. Okay? So how can you live? You can live in a way in which you're pointless, you have no destination in your mind, and it's because of an ignorance, because you've hardened your heart. Now, how do we harden our heart? Well, Hebrews told us in the third chapter, yes, I am going back to Hebrews again. Hebrews told us in the third chapter, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it's called today. When is it called today? Today. Tomorrow it's going to be called today. Why? Because the Holy Spirit says, not the Holy Spirit said. Okay? Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And when you read this, don't think he means that if I go out and commit stuff, then I'm going to be hard. That's out of context. The sin that Israel committed was the sin of unbelief. We grow hard in our hearts when we stop believing God can. When we stop believing Jesus did. Jesus has finished the work on my... Why do you think we keep preaching the finished work? Because I want you to know it is truly finished. And I want you to believe that it is truly finished so your heart doesn't get hard. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, some of us, we mess up and we fail and then we get frustrated and we go, "Not this isn't working, Pastor. I just want to do right. I'm here to bust your bubble and set you free at the same time." Grace is not about getting it right. Grace is the end of getting it right. What does that mean? It means God didn't give you grace so you'd get it right. God gave you grace to free you from living in a state of having to get it right. He gave you grace so that you could just live and relax and quit freaking out every day that you're not doing everything. And when you get in that state, you can rest in how good He is and how He has finished the work on your behalf. Otherwise, what happens? You fall into the sin of unbelief. And the chief cornerstone of that unbelief is our ability to do it right. We can do it. I can do it. I just need more time. I can fix this. I just need more time. Okay, God, I could use a little help. How many times have I preached this to you that most of our prayers are, "Lord, I've done everything I can do." As if the Lord's supposed to be really excited now. Oh, well, He's done everything He can do. And what if we started with, I'm not gonna test the Lord. As they did in the day of testing. I'm not here to tempt God. The reality is, Lord, I need Your grace for today. To just be at rest today. When we get into the fourth chapter, all this is set up. Because when you get into the fourth chapter, it's going to blow your brains out. You're just not going to know what to do with yourself. Because you get in that fourth chapter, you're never going to think the same way again. Your old man's thinking is gone. Just, because when you get in that fourth chapter and you start to rest and you realize that the promised land is yours now, it's not just over in the glory land, but it's yours now, all this is setting you up for that. So it's not about just getting it right. We got to hurry. Stay in that 13th verse. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want to talk real quick about exhort one another. That's build. But I want you to know that there are three spots in the King James Version where the King James translators blatantly mistranslated a Greek word. Okay? There's probably more than that, but I'm giving you three where they blatantly mistranslated the same word three times. And all I can figure is the translators couldn't figure out how it would work if they used the real Greek word. So they used the one close to it. That word falls right there in the 13th verse. Exhort one another daily. Exhort one another. What they did in the Greek was they took the Greek word hiatu. The Greek word hiatu appears right here in the Greek, and the Greek word hiatu does not mean each other or one another. The Greek word hiatu means yourself. Doesn't mean your neighbor. Doesn't have a connotation of your neighbor. It's you. What the scripture should say is, exhort yourself daily while it is called today. Now, I guess the translators read it and thought it's impossible for you to exhort yourself. I don't know why they thought that was impossible. The Old Testament says David encouraged himself in the Lord. Let me tell you why it's crucial that you understand that God has put the equipment inside of you to encourage yourself. The enemy has always thrived on anything that the Word tells you to do for yourself. The enemy will always want you to rely on someone else for that very thing. Why? Because the enemy moves opposite of the Word of God. If the Word says, "Andy, do this yourself," the enemy will come to you and go, "Andy, you need a buddy to do this for you." That's how he worked in the Garden of Eden. He came to Eve, he questioned God's word, and then he questioned God's integrity. That's how he always moves. He questions God's word. Did God really say that? I don't think God really said that. Then he questions God's character. God knows something you don't know. He's withholding information from you. You're not really able to do this. God's keeping you back, but if you'll go eat that, you'll be able to do everything that God doesn't want you to be able to do. And he always attacks every issue where we're just supposed to be reliant. He always tries to make us codependents. We have created a church in the Western world of codependents. We absolutely cannot survive without 15 circle buddies of prayer warriors or people to tell us, give us scriptures for the day. And I am in no way insulting people praying for other people or helping other people or picking other people up. What? Of course we need that. But if you were just you and there was nobody else, give you a newsflash, the enemy won't tell you. You already have all the equipment inside of you that you need to overcome sin, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus deposited it in you when you invited him into your life. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a deliberate mistranslation. Can I show you the others? Ephesians chapter 5. Watch this with me. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. The old King James says, wherein is excess. Bad translation. I'm going to tell you why in a second. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Right there it is. Wrong translation. The Greek word is hiatu. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. There's the key. In your heart to the Lord. What's the Bible telling you? You have the ability. You have the ability to keep from letting your heart be hardened in unbelief. How? Speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. The previous verse said, be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me help you with that dissipation word, or be not drunk with wine within his excess. I told you the King James messed that up. The word dissipation is a little closer. It's the abandonment of life. This is not a verse against drinking. Okay? This is a verse comparing what mentality someone has when they get drunk versus the mentality someone has when they get filled with the Spirit. Contrast. Drunkenness, he says, is dissipation or total abandonment of oneself, total abandonment of one's life. You don't even care how it ends. That's part of what being drunk's all about. And if you don't like that, don't get drunk. Are we adults talking here, right? Because you can have some bad things happen. And on the flip side, not abandonment of your life. Totally the opposite. Complete possession of who you are and where you're going and where you'll be tomorrow and who you'll be when you get there and how you'll get there and the kind of joy you'll have on the way there. Whereas in drunkenness, who knows? You see the contrast? But be filled with the Spirit. Because with the Spirit, it's the total opposite of than being drunk in the natural. It's a beautiful experience. You don't even have to worry. You don't have to worry about anything. Just let the Spirit overflow in your life. How do you do that? Speak to yourself. Here's another one, Colossians chapter 3. You enjoying yourself? You got 10 more minutes? I got 6 minutes till 8, but do you have 10 more minutes?
Yes.
Okay. We're going to try to finish. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Wrong word. Hiatu in the Greek. Teaching and admonishing yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That ought to tell you right there. He must have been talking about you to you, because you can't worship in my heart and I can't worship in your heart, but you can worship in your own heart. So this is not about you speaking to me in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is about you every day having access to the grace of God and the rest that comes through the finished work by building up yourselves. It's why Jude said, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Yet another way to build up yourself in your most holy faith is pray in the Spirit. That could be praying in tongues. It could be praying the Word of God. It could be meditating on what the Lord has said to you. The wisdom, let the Word, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Guys, very simple. We miss this every time. They did not have the New Testament. They are the church at Colossae. By the way, the church at Colossae were not Jewish Christians. They were Gentile Christians. They didn't even read the Torah. When Paul said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you, what was he thinking? Now don't say he was thinking ahead when they'd all have the Bible. No, he wasn't. He wasn't thinking ahead when they'd all have the Bible. He was thinking you already have the Word of Christ speaking to you every day. Think on these things. Dwell on these things. Back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Oh, we're going to make it. For if we have become partakers of Christ, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Uh-oh, conditional. This is how we read this. You go, Pastor, that's conditional. It says we have become partakers of Christ if we hold. Okay, if that word is conditional, then the literature of the front half of the verse, the grammar, is grammatically incorrect. It should have said, for we will become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. But it's not. It's for we have become. But in the Greek, it's perfect tense. Now, what's perfect tense? Perfect tense means it points at a past action that has created a state of being continually. Let me give you a biblical example. When Jesus said, it is finished. When they wrote that in the Greek, they wrote it in perfect tense. What's that mean? Past action, continuous result. Past action, it is finished. Continuous result, it is still finished. It'll be finished tomorrow, and it'll be finished in 1,000 years. Why? Because it is finished. Here's the beauty. Hebrews 3:14 is written in the perfect tense. For we have become partakers. In other words, we already have it, and it's a state of being. Well then, Pastor, what's the if mean? You enjoy it as much as you want to. Read it through that lens. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What happens if you don't hold your confidence steadfast to the end? You probably don't partake in Christ very much. It's kind of a no-brainer. If you don't hold fast your faith, I guarantee you, you're not partaking of Christ. You're probably miserable. It's why a lot of Christians frown all the time, and they are unhappy, and they are ticked off, and they are living in their past, and they are scared of their future. They do not have their confidence held in a finished work, a past event that has future results. They are not living in what Jesus has done. They are always trying to get Jesus to help them do it. So their prayer is always, Lord, if you'll just help me today. And the Lord says, I don't want to help you. You go, well, that's not fair. You're helping the other people. He goes, no, I've already finished it. You do something. Lord, I'm under grace. I didn't think I was supposed to do anything. You need to start going and listening once in a while. Because what do I do now that I'm under grace? You never let go. You hold fast to the promise that you are what the Bible says you are. You can let go of that any day you want to. Any day you want to. Will you lose your salvation? No, you can't lose what's eternal. But I can promise you that you're going to stop partaking in the beauty of who He is. You're just going to stop. You can't. You won't be able to because you're so consumed with your ugliness that you can't partake in His loveliness. For all the haters that want more sin preaching and more introspective sermons, all it will do is create an atmosphere by which you will spend so much time looking at you that there will be no time left for you to look at the loveliness of Jesus. You will only see His loveliness through the lens of what's wrong with you. And you will always think of you before you think of Him. We have messed this thing up. We're going backwards in the church. We bring people in and we make them think of them for an hour. And then in the last 30 seconds, we let them think of Jesus. Good God, no wonder people walk out just as confused as they came in. Maybe more so, because they've spent the entire sermon filtering the beauty of Jesus through their own filth. What if you just held Jesus up in front of them and said, guess what? This is who you are. Oh, but Pastor, I have a hard time believing that. That's okay. It's okay that you have a hard time believing that. That's what we're doing here. That's what we're reinforcing. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell you. You're going to enjoy this as much as you want to. Okay, how do I do it, Pastor? Well, I've showed you a bunch of them, and I've showed you in Ephesians, and I showed you in Colossians, and I showed you in Hebrews how to do it. Admonish yourself. Build yourself up. You can do that on your own. But let me tell you this. If you need some more practical advice, I want to tell you this. 1 Corinthians 2:16, don't go there, just remember this. 1 Corinthians 2:16, the very last verse of that chapter says, you have the mind of Christ. It doesn't say you'll get it, it says you got it. You have the mind of Christ. So quit thinking, well, I wonder, was that the Lord or was that me? You have the mind of Christ. Always say, that is the Lord. Listen, man, I got one buzzing in me. You guys know I've been preaching the green light stuff or talking about living by the green light. I just live by the green light in my own spirit. I cannot get that stuff off my heart. And I think I may have to preach. That may be my Friday night sermon at Tulsa at the conference, is to live by the green light. I don't know how that kind of stuff goes over in the Grace community. I know that a lot of people are still believing that you're never really going to hear from God unless you spend a bunch of time seeking to hear from God, which just screams works. And the reality is that you and I have the Holy Spirit inside of us who never stops talking. And you don't ever say, I don't think the Lord ever talks to me. The reality is God is always talking to you. You just haven't yet learned that it's Him and not you. Okay, and you're always thinking, well, that might have been me. I promise you that you'll know whenever the enemy has infiltrated what you're thinking and is causing you to bump up against evil. Instantly, the Holy Spirit inside of you will know. Colossians, we read 2:16 tonight. Paul said in 2:15, the verse right in front of that. I was going to point it out when we were there, but I knew I'd preached for too long, and now here I am quoting it. But in Colossians 2:15, Paul said, let your hearts be led in peace. And that word there for led is Let peace be your umpire. And man, that's your whole life. Peace is your umpire. If peace blows the whistle and the peace shakes, move away. You can practice this every day. Every day. You don't have to wait till Sunday. You can practice it every day. Build up yourself on the Word. Build up yourself on who you are. Encourage yourself. Now, do we not encourage one another? Come on. Of course we do. But we don't rely on it. I don't have to be encouraged by my neighbor. I have Jesus inside. It's beautiful when my brother and my sister encourages me. It's beautiful when you come. This is why I love it when you're here. I would preach to the empty pews, but it's so much more fun when you're here. It's encouraging to me to see you be encouraged. It's iron sharpening iron. So yes, there's a give and a take. There's a beauty to that. I want you to know it's today. I want you to rest in today. I want you to be at peace in today. I want you to get past your yesterdays, and I want you to stop worrying about your tomorrows. The Scripture reaffirms over and over that it is today. Are you having fun in Hebrews? Amen. I absolutely cannot wait to get here on Wednesdays to talk about Hebrews. I'm a little bit upset that I won't be here next Wednesday night to talk about Hebrews, but it's going to be good anyhow, and I hope you'll come out and support the other Paul Tomlinson, as he ministers. Listen, church, Sunday is Easter. I'm going to pray for you in a second. I just want to make these announcements so when we say amen, you can go. Sunday's Easter. I have a resurrection message on my heart, and I'm very excited. We have people coming in from other states that they're not going to make it to the conference, but several of them are coming in for Easter. And so we are very excited to host different people this weekend from all over. It's going to be a good time. Come out and enjoy hearing about what the resurrection has accomplished and what it is continuing to accomplish in your life. I think it's the best place to be on Easter, the celebration. This is our one true Christian holiday, is resurrection. This is the one. I know we celebrate Christmas, but we don't have anything in the Word telling us to do Christmas. But we do talk, the apostles talk repeatedly about He's alive, He's alive, He's alive. So we're going to talk about it Sunday. Here's how I want to close the prayer tonight. There are offering plates here, and you can feel free to give as you go. But I want to pray over you. I want to pray this message over you. I want to pray that you begin to establish your hearts in grace, that you build up yourselves every day, that you start to walk into this peace. You don't have to say, God, give me peace. You already have peace. And that you just start to live towards that peace every day. And live today, man. Live today in it. Quit thinking it's coming in a week and someday I'll get it in a year. The beauty of the grace of God is how He moves 24/7. And you don't have to, it doesn't have to wait till Sunday. Just let God do the work now. Let's pray. And when we say amen, you're dismissed. You can shake hands and have fun, and we'll see you Sunday. Father, I am so thankful, Daddy, for the Word. I have felt such a bubbling in my spirit all week to tell Your people this Word. And then tonight, it's been no disappointment. I just feel such an excitement of hearing what You have accomplished. Lord, my whole life, I've watched Christians slip into a deceited heart of unbelief. I don't mean they left You. I mean they stopped trusting in certain areas. And I now know it's because we had a lot of pain. Father, I pray the mighty work of the Holy Spirit to combat the pain in Your people's hearts. You said You heal the brokenhearted. Father, I'm believing that all of our issues of unbelief are rooted in pain. And I'm praying for a release from that pain. Our job is to renew our minds, and I pray we change our minds about God. You don't hate us. You're not against us. The quicker we can get through that hurdle, the quicker we can start to rest in that You must be on our side. And if God be for us, then who could ever be against us? Father, I'm praying that Your people learn every day while it is today that they can build themselves up on what Your Word says about them. It's not just knowing scriptures and having chapters memorized. It's knowing the Word of Christ. It's knowing that Christ is saying good things over them. It's knowing that they are loved. I thank You for that. I praise You for that. And for all of our friends around the world, we pray it for them as well. Believing that today is truly the first day of the rest of their lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. And everybody that wants it, say amen. Amen. Bless you, Midland. We love you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.